Well, good morning again. It is a delight to get to open God's Word with you. And so I invite you to open to Luke chapter 1. For those who might be visiting with us, we are spending this academic year working through the Gospel of Luke, and we saved a couple of Christmas texts for today and Wednesday night. And here we get to go to the first announcement of what's going on. If you recall, the first three chapters of Luke are really a lot of different people, and then God himself announcing Christ's arrival, his advent. And then Luke 4 through 9, which we just wrapped up last week, is kind of an introduction to Jesus, and then a number of people responding to Jesus. How are we going to respond to Jesus Christ? And this basic pattern forms the application of every sermon, the call of every gospel proclamation, which is this: here is what God has done. How are you going to respond? And here, Gabriel to Zechariah and then to Mary comes with a message. Here's what God is doing. And what we see in Zechariah and Mary's response is this question: how are you going to respond? And Zechariah and Mary respond in different ways, and we'll get to that as we move through. And that's then our outline for today. What is it that God is doing, that Gabriel is announcing? And then how should we respond? How do Mary and Zechariah respond? And what does that show us about ourselves? I haven't read the text. I just gave you the introduction and the outline. It's okay. It's Christmas. Let's read. How about that? Does that sound good? So open your Bible to Luke chapter 1, start in verse 5. Good start. Here we go. Okay. This is the word of the Lord. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me, to take away my reproach among people." Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Father in heaven, we lift our hearts to you in thanksgiving for this, your holy word, and for the events recorded here. Father, we couldn't know you if you didn't reveal yourself to us. And just as you revealed yourself through the angel Gabriel to Zechariah and to Mary, you reveal yourself to us through your holy word. And Father, we pray now that the Holy Spirit, who was here active in these moments in time, who spoke through the gospel writer Luke, who lives and breathes and moves among us here, Father, would he be mightily at work? Speak through me and in all of our hearts that we might see and treasure Christ Jesus our Lord, that we might hear the message of grace and respond in faith. We ask this in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen. All right. Y'all remember the introduction? That was the introduction. Here's the outline. What's happening? What's Gabriel announcing? And then secondly, how do we respond? So we want to think about what is this thing that Gabriel's telling us, or telling Zechariah and Mary, and then we want to look at their responses. So first, what's going on? What's God up to? What's being announced? And this is a beautiful passage because there's tons of kind of literary art to the way that God has written providence here, and that's something God can do, right? In the same way that an author of a novel can write imagery and can allude to other parts of the book and can use people as metaphors for bigger things, God, who's sovereign over the universe, who is writing this very moment in time as he has every moment, can write metaphor into the very fabric of history. And he does that here. Through this family, through these two families who receive news first of sons. There are two sons that are going to be born. And at one level, that's not all that Gabriel's saying, but that's the first thing he's saying to each of the families. A baby's coming. Good news. But then Gabriel spends most of his words actually talking about who these boys are going to be, who they will grow to be. And we have this mixture then of a micro story of two families receiving children, and then a macro story of what those boys are going to go on to do in their lives. And the really neat thing about what God has written on history's pages is that that micro story of a family that couldn't get pregnant and does, and of a unmarried virgin woman who can't get pregnant and does, points to something about the macro story of redemption that God is bringing into existence as he sends John and then Jesus into this world. Zechariah and Elizabeth, we know here, Zechariah is a priest. He seems like a good priest. We'll talk about this in a minute. This is like the biggest day of his life in the temple. Not everybody got to go burn incense in the holy place. Zechariah did. There's 18,000 priests. Most aren't going to get to do this. And if you get to do it, you get to do it once. Big day for Zechariah. He's married to Elizabeth. And what we read is that they are unable to have children. And they're getting old. And this is a place where we could go and think about in the first century how significant childlessness would have been. And there are some unique realities to that culture. But as I was pondering, it's not actually all that needed. In our place, this very day, even as children are viewed with a little bit less joy than they were 2,000 years ago, the longing for family and the disappointments associated with challenges towards that are immense. And most of us in this room have some personal acquaintance with these things. All of us have it by degree of association. This is particularly true in a town like Charlottesville, where there's lots of young families, in a church like Trinity, where there's lots of young families. The sorrow of infertility, the grief of the loss of children, is perhaps the most deeply felt thing that we experience here together. Some of you know this by deep experience. All of us have loved people who have walked through this. There is perhaps no pain greater than that which is associated with these things. And it's striking then that God, writing history, says, I'm going to use that set of feelings, that set of longings, that set of sorrows to introduce what I'm doing when I send my son to this world. Beyond fertility challenges and the loss of children, all of us in this room have an innate longing for good family. Some of us right now are single or have been, or we've become single, and there's sorrow with that because we don't have a family. There's loneliness. Some of us have lost children. Some of us are estranged from our children. We are going to gather together, and even the families that we have, if we acknowledge, are disappointing in some ways, right? They're, to gather with our family is to gather in the place of longing, and yet often to leave January 2nd or December 26th and think, oh man, that could be better. That's not accidental. That's the way God made us. We are hardwired for this desire. And into that comes this story. Zechariah responding to Gabriel indicates what is true for this family, which is that they've given up hope. And they have reason to. For a long time, they longed and they prayed. But Zechariah says, it's not going to happen. We're too old. Likely that Elizabeth has gone through menopause. They're both old people, and they've not held on to that hope any longer. And this, too, we can relate to. We have longings, we seek them, and then through a series of negotiations and experiences and sorrows, right, disappointment can settle into despair, can settle into resignation. And that whole mess, which I probably just stirred up a little bit of in your heart, that's the mess that God says, okay, I need that picture to help you understand what's about to happen. What I want to suggest is that Zechariah and Elizabeth and their little family of two, which so desired to be more, are a picture of Israel and of the human race as a whole, as we have sought to bear the fruit of the blessing of family in this place. What do I mean? Well, if you go back to the very beginning, to Genesis chapter 1, God makes Adam and Eve, and he says, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. We have at this very creation, you have two people, and yet the hope, the destiny of man is a worldwide family that faithfully relates to God and then cares for and rules over creation. So Adam and Eve woke up wanting to have a great family. What happens? Well, Adam abdicates, submits to the serpent. The curse comes into this world with the curse, pain in childbearing, but also the promise that one day Eve's offspring would crush the head of the serpent, that there would be redemption, there would be victory for God's people and a new hope. But it doesn't start very well. Because the two boys we know about first came, what do? Well, one kills the other. And so begins the course of human history, which, if I might be simple, is a longing of us, still here, to make a great family and to rule the world. Not in a domineering way, but in a faithful way to God who has given us this vocation. We then read of Abraham, who God calls out and says, you're going to be my special family. You're going to become a family. Abraham himself can't have children. But God says in Genesis 17, I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. That's a promise to Abraham. The story of humanity, of God's chosen people, is aimed at producing this beautiful family, and yet seems barren and dysfunctional and unable to do it. That's the rest of the story. Trying to bear this destiny and constantly being disappointed and fruitless in it. And with that, the reproach that comes. God sends Moses to deliver his people from Israel, from Egypt, right? To make them a new nation. And they're just such a bunch of stubborn fools. And then Moses and Joshua, they're leaders. They're great sometimes, but then they don't always follow God's word. Moses doesn't get to go to the promised land. Joshua doesn't do what God says. And now they're in the land and they don't have a king. And that doesn't go well for them because they're fools and they rebel and they go with their neighbors to idolatrous gods. God sends judgment and they cry out and say, help! And he sends a king. Oh, king, good. A judge, that's what it basically is. Judge was, but things go well, and then the judge dies. And so the book of Judges, this cycle of sin, deliverance, sin. But then David, the monarchy established, Saul was amiss. David is the guy. He brings peace. He's a sinner, though. He's a man of bloodshed. But God says to David in 2 Samuel 7, after you die, one of your sons is going to reign on this throne forever. Awesome. And Solomon, maybe that's him. He's the next one. He's named Son of Peace. But does he work out? No, he doesn't work out. He goes after foreign gods, and then his children are a complete disaster, and the kingdom divides, and just dysfunction. The family gatherings of Israel are worse than your family gatherings at their worst. And then the story of the monarchy is good kings and bad kings, and the fortunes of the people go with them until exile. And the prophets come during exile and before and after and say, this is what happened. You guys were faithless, and your kings were faithless. And because you and your kings are faithless, God judged you. Yeah, the Babylonians and the Assyrians are bad guys. They're not the problem, you are. But someday, there's going to be a king who's going to come. He's going to reign. He's going to rule. And he's going to redeem you all and constitute you once more as a people. And that's where we find ourselves in the first century. Though the exile is over, they're back in Jerusalem. Things are not at all how they should be. The so-called king of Judea, Herod, is a puppet of a foreign emperor. The people of Israel are occupied and oppressed. Their priests are corrupt. And this is where Gabriel comes. It's been 2,000 years since Abraham, about. It's been 1,500 years since Moses, about. It's been 1,000 years since David. 1,000 years since that promise. And it's been 400 years since there's been a prophet anywhere. And Gabriel comes to a barren family with news of deliverance. And as he does that, God's saying, this is what Israel's like. You long for a family. You long for these things that I called you to in the garden. And you can't do it. Again and again and again. Elizabeth and Zechariah are a picture of Israel's own barrenness. Israel is a dysfunctional, fruitless family. It's faithless. And into all of this, Gabriel comes and says, I got some news. There's two boys about to be born. The first is John, and he's going to be a great prophet. And he's going to turn the people of Israel back to their Lord. And the second is Jesus. He's going to be a savior and a king. And he's going to rule and reign on David's throne forever. It's happening. Israel producing that reality was impossible. To hear the promises of God in the first century would have been something like Zechariah hearing, you're going to have a baby. No, I don't think it's going to happen. It's been thousands of years. It doesn't work. We're old. We're spent. And Gabriel says, no, it is. And then he sums up to Mary in verse 37 what is the main point of this whole text. Nothing will be impossible with God. Nothing will be impossible with God. It seemed like it was impossible for Israel to bear the fruit of this faithful family to which they were called to be at the very beginning. And it was with you, but nothing will be impossible with God. I'm coming to do something. And what's interesting then between John and Jesus is there's an escalation of the relative impossibility and of the work of God through each of them, right? So John, a postmenopausal woman and an old man having a baby, very impossible, right? Mary, unwed virgin having a baby, even more impossible. John creates a faithful people that turns to the Lord. That's going to require God's work. What do we know about John? What's special about him? He's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, which is this anointing that a prophet gets in the Old Testament. Now we all get it, which is amazing. But he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. He's the most anointed prophet, the greatest prophet. That's what we see as we unfold the gospel. And he's going to turn the people of Israel back to their Lord. And one question I'm going to ask here is that enough? So, seems like, okay, we got a miraculous birth of a great prophet, full of the Spirit, going to turn Israel back to the Lord. Is that good? That seems like we're good to go. Is that enough? It's not enough. That's happened before. Israel has heard from good prophets and turned to the Lord, but again and again and again, did that bear the fruit of this faithful, joyful family? No, it didn't. And so we have this more impossible pregnancy of Mary and this more impossible work of Jesus. John was going to create a faithful people for a moment. Jesus was born even more impossibly to do the even more impossible, to reign as their faithful king, the hero of the people whose faithfulness himself would be enough both to pay the penalty for their faithlessness and to cover them in righteousness so that they could receive blessing. And this was the work of a king. The king was to be the faithful one through whom God's people received blessing. And that's what Jesus came to do. So good news. Gabriel says, Israel, you've longed for fruitfulness. And again and again and again and again and again, you failed. But I'm coming. I'm sending my son to do that which you could never do. The line of David naturally descending ain't ever going to produce the king that you need. And so I'm going to step in and place myself in that line. I'm going to take on flesh and occupy the womb of Mary so that I can be born into the line of David, so that I can fulfill the work to which the kings of Israel were called. That's really cool, okay? That's what Jesus does. And just to pause there, this is not a story that's designed primarily to help you believe that the impossible of your family disappointments can be solved. It can. God can. He might not. But as we experience the disappointments of this life, the negotiation unto even despair sometimes, would you interpret that longing as it is? When we long for these things, when we cry over these things, when we rejoice in what we have, we are longing for, crying over, rejoicing in what is ultimately the hope that Christ provides for us. And so whether or not this Christmas is a sweet time, whether or not all of your hopes and dreams are met in small and large ways, know that the direction of those things is really unto that which Christ provides for you. Okay, that's what God's done. How do we respond? This is really the second big point of this story. And the short answer is that we respond to God's work in faith. God is coming to do the impossible, Gabriel says. And what you are now left with is none of those things that God is going to do, but the answer of faith. And this is the gospel. This is the covenant of grace. This is the deal that God is offering to you this very day. He says, I've come to do it all. It's impossible for you to do it. Would you receive that by faith? And we see that in this contrast between Zechariah and Mary. I will admit, and maybe echo some of the things going on in your head as you read this passage earlier, I've always been bothered by this story because to me it's not fair. And you only read Luke 1 once a year at Christmas sometimes. And it seems like Zechariah and Mary did the exact same thing, right? Gabriel said, I'm going to do something really cool. And they said, really? I don't know. And then Zechariah is rendered mute for 9 months, and Mary is called the favored one. And that doesn't seem fair to me, right? Kids, some of you in this room will have experienced the life of your family. It will seem like your sibling does something or asks some question and is received with grace and kindness and gentleness, right? And then you pipe up and say something else, and your head is ripped off. Right? Has anyone ever felt that experience in your life? That's kind of how I used to read this story. It's not what's happening, but it is vivid. Mary and Zechariah are not the same. They're similar, and parallels really important in Hebrew art and imagery, but they're different. Look at what Zechariah says. Zechariah hears from Gabriel all the things, and he says, how shall I know this? How shall I know this? And that phrase is very similar to one that Abraham says in Genesis chapter 15, and what he is asking for is a sign. He says, that's very interesting, and I don't know if you knew this, but I'm really old and my wife's really old and we can't have kids. Can you give me a sign so that I know that this is true? And what Gabriel sees and what the whole passage interprets is that that's unbelief. Zechariah is asking for a sign out of unbelief. Maybe not full unbelief, but at least some unbelief. It's interesting that Abraham does the same thing in Genesis 15, and he ends up getting the animal split in two and the pot going through there. So God is capable of giving signs, but here he's not giving it to Zechariah. Zechariah is looking for confirmation of Gabriel's word. Mary, on the other hand, what does she ask Zechariah? She asks Gabriel. She says, how will this be? I've never known a man. That's what she says. Mary understands where babies come from, right? And she's not asking for a sign. Mary is saying, okay, interesting. How's that going to happen? What we see here is that Mary actually believes Gabriel's words, and she's curious. So Zechariah hears and is cautious and wants a sign. Mary hears and believes and is curious. The questions are miles apart as they reveal the heart of their speaker. And Zechariah is told by the angel, you will be silent and able to speak until the day that these things take place because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time. Zechariah, you didn't believe. That's verse 20. And if we look further in your Bible, and if you do, you can look at this. And the next scene when Mary goes to Elizabeth's house, in 145, verse 45 of chapter 1, Elizabeth speaks over Mary this. She says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So Elizabeth provides the clear interpretation here that this is the difference. Zechariah didn't believe. Mary did. I love this scene because I like to imagine that Zechariah is there in the corner with his notepad, right? Unable to speak. And Elizabeth's just kind of sticking him a little bit. She's like, "Mary, blessed are you, for you listened to God and believed. And this clown didn't," right? You can see that. You can see Mary, Elizabeth. In the first service, it occurred to me as I was saying this that Elizabeth might have been very happy that Zechariah could not speak during the 9 months of her pregnancy. My bride, at our first child's delivery, at an important moment, she turned to me and said, "Please stop talking," right? And and so maybe Elizabeth's happy. In any event, Zechariah can't talk, Mary can. Elizabeth praises her for her faith. And then in verse 38, we have this final expression in this beautiful statement of faith, right? "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And what this whole story is setting up for us is the call to respond to this good news of the gospel in faith. Say, "Okay, you say so. I trust." That is the call. And at the first level, it's just a matter of recognizing what we have in the Word of God. It is the Word of God. Gabriel to Zechariah basically says this, "Dude, what more do you want? I am Gabriel. God sent me to speak this to you. What else would you like other than the Word of God?" And we need to hear this sometimes, right? "Well, I know it's in the Bible, right? But could I please get something else? I've read this before." And we need to hear that. "What else do you want? God has spoken, and he's managed to preserve it in writing and give it to you 2,000 years after these events. Trust it." But I also think there's some difference here between Mary and Zechariah that I spent this week trying to figure out, and I don't know that I did, but I have a hypothesis, and I want to share it with you, which is, why is Zechariah, why does he doubt, even just a little bit, and why is Mary so faithful? Because if we knew that, we might be able to engage our posture with the Lord in some more healthy way. And here's a hypothesis. Zechariah is a somebody. He's a big deal. He's having the biggest day of his career. He's in the most holy place in Israel. He's described as righteous. He's at the temple. Mary is a nobody from nowhere. We know already from our time in Luke, Nazareth, not the greatest place, not where you'd expect good things to happen. The conception of John will be miraculous, seems impossible. But interestingly, Zechariah has a role to play, right? There's stuff for Zechariah to do. He's curious, okay, how are we going to make this happen? The conception of Jesus is even more miraculous and impossible. And Mary, nothing for Mary to do. Zechariah is a significant somebody with something to do. Mary is a nobody who does nothing. And from that, I think springs Zechariah's doubting question and Mary's faith. The more impossible, the more gracious, the more completely God is his work, the more the sufficiency of his word will be apparent to us. What do I mean by that? The more impossible, the more God's word is enough, and not just enough, but all we could ever want. An illustration might be helpful here. You and me, and I'll use myself here to beat up on for a second. Our ability to say, okay, sounds good, trust you, right, is directly proportional to our own, well, inversely proportional, to our own sense of competence, right? So things that I am competent in or that are Googleable, and I think I am competent in a vast majority of things in this world, right? I will not take your word on very easily. But the less competent, the more expertise is required, the more I'm going to be willing to say, okay, sounds good, right? To use an illustration from church that doesn't affect you guys. So George, our youth guy, who I love and is doing a great job, his work is, I could do that work, right? Not very well. But so when he tells me what's going on, I'm like, okay, interesting. And then I'll have some ideas and we'll talk about youth ministry, right? Jordan up there in the sound booth and the different AV people that we bring in to try to make this sound system work, I don't have a clue. Okay? We brought in a guy a couple weeks ago to try to help fix some of the mic issues. He said, this is the deal. And I said, okay. I don't have any idea, right? Faith in God, our willingness to say, okay, is going to relate to how much we realize just how impossible it is. If we hear a word from the Lord that involves us going out and participating somehow and using our expertise to help, we're going to look for a sign. We're going to look for other stuff to do. But if we recognize, if we really understand just how futile our own efforts are to this end, then God saying so is going to be more than enough for us. We're going to say, okay. Look at what we're done. Look at what Gabriel says to Mary. Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you. Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. That word favor is the word grace. And this is what the Lord says to you this morning. Greetings, favored one. Do not be afraid. You have found grace and favor with God. He sent his son into the womb of a virgin 2,000 years ago. That son lived a perfectly righteous life and then died on your behalf on the cross and rose from the dead. This is the grace that is yours. You need to do nothing to earn or accept that except to say, okay. And this is where Mary is a picture of the gospel. The grace comes first to Mary. And she says, okay, as you say. Friends, the grace comes to you this morning. And our response in faith is Mary's. Not show me a sign, but behold, I am a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to know that, to pray that prayer, to say, let it be to me according to your word, is to claim the promises of all time, to claim the hope that was there in Genesis chapter 1 that has been so long disappointed and frustrated that we feel the frustration of, and when we say, let it be according to your word, and we know that your word speaks blessing over us. And hope and restoration and joy and all that we long for. Father, I pray for each of us in this room as we hear the good news, as we hear the message of grace addressed to us, Father, would we respond in faith as Mary did, knowing that we can't do anything, but that you can. And because you can, you saying so is all that we need. We trust in that word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.